you guess what greets you as you step off the boat, right? Go ahead and look at verse 21. He steps off the boat, and someone may be looking out. They see them coming across the sea. I don't know what happens, but somehow word gets out, and the crowds just come again. They just mass there on the beach. Now, I don't know about you. My heart would have just sunk at that point. I would have been in a very frustrated place. Following Jesus, you may not have noticed this yet, is exhausting. He's a fox without a hole, right? He's a bird without a nest. And there's nowhere for you to lay your head if you're his disciple. You just kind of follow him and do what he does, and you're with him. I guess the troubling and the frustrating thing about that, for me anyway, is that Jesus is just fine with that. He's just fine with that. And because he's fine with that, because he's fine with not having a place to lay his head or having a nest or having a whole lion, because he's fine with that, his disciples also have to be fine with that. In this account, we're going to see one of the more frustrating, and if you've been a Christian for any length of time, one of the more familiar aspects of Jesus' personality. He is so unconcerned. He is so unconcerned. He wasn't concerned about the storm. He wasn't especially freaked out by the wild naked guy or the legion of demons. And he doesn't appear to be, we're not given anything here, but he doesn't appear to be irritated as I would be when this crowd comes and meets him. He's tired, but that's okay. He knows his disciples are tired, but that's okay too, right? Now, why is that okay for Jesus? Well, we've said before, one aspect of Jesus' humanity is that he has given his day over. He's given his life over to his Father. And so he knows that everything that comes his way in a given day, everything, the storm, the naked guy, the crowds, all of that, is there because the Father ordained it, because the Father sovereignly allowed it to come into his life. They're part of his Father's will. And so because Jesus has given himself over to his Father's will, he's not angry or inconvenienced or he doesn't feel interrupted at all. That's what he's here for. He's not upset with delay or danger or imposition, which is very, very frustrating because he wants to make me like him. Right? He wants to make you, if you're his disciple, he wants to make you like he is. And so we said a couple weeks ago, when I'm panicked, you know, Jesus is usually picking that time to go to sleep on the cushion, right? He's usually taking the break there. When I need a break, when I think I need a break because I'm exhausted, Jesus seems to think generally that I should go a little longer. When I'm hungry and need a nap on Sunday afternoon, Jesus usually says to himself, I'm sure he's talking to himself up there, this is a great time to send someone over to the rectory to talk to Matt about their marriage problems or whatever it is, and so he can do a little more work today, right? This is what Jesus does in my life. I know what he's doing. I'm on to him. Right? I know he's trying to teach me to lean on him. And to let my day, I'm a planner. I have a ritual every day. You ask Ann, I'm up at the same hour. I'm doing the same thing at the same moment in the morning. Until about 9 o'clock, it's just regimented. And if something gets in the way, not that I would ever curse. I don't ever curse, just to let you know. But I feel like it, right? I mean, I'm just really angry when something gets in my way. But Jesus always finds ways to get me off that, to get me off my ritual, because he wants me to learn that my time is his, and my day is his day, and my life is his life, and he's gonna everything that comes into my day and everything that comes into my life, and yours too, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is directly from the Father to be received with thanksgiving and joy. But it's maddening. And if you're thinking today about becoming a Christian, let this be a warning to you. Right? So just think this over before you make that decision. Count the cost. All right, so here we are. The crowd gathers on the beach. And with the interrupting crowd, God brings an interruption that no one expects. that no one expects. Look at verse 22. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. Now, a synagogue ruler isn't a rabbi or a teacher. He doesn't have a quote-unquote an ordained office, but he's kind of like a layman. He's responsible for some pretty important things. He has to maintain the synagogue property. He is responsible for guarding the Torah scrolls, making sure they're in good condition. He's responsible for organizing worship on a Saturday morning. I don't know if they met in the morning or not, but on Saturday, responsible for organizing the worship, selecting the preachers, overseeing the content of the preaching. And he's partners. He works hand in hand with the scribes and the teachers of the law. And in a town like Capernaum, which is where we are, with only one synagogue, he has a very important role in place in that town, both civil and religious. I mean, one way we might look at this guy is like a cross between our senior warden here, who does kind of the upkeep, and junior warden, who does kind of the upkeep of the building stuff, and the mayor, right? It's the mayor of the town, all put into one bundle, or maybe a city councilman, I guess. A lot of authority, a lot of power. He's very influential. He's networked, and he's wealthy, which is what makes this unexpected. What is the relationship between Jesus and the religious authorities? Who can tell me?
Bad.
It's bad. Thank you. Yes, it's strained. That's a very nice word. It's bad because if you remember a few chapters back, the Sanhedrin scribes, the leading ruling council of the Jews sent down to investigate Jesus, they came and they said what? Who remembers? Yeah, it's not just he's a false teacher and there's some things you should watch out for and what he's saying, but he is possessed not just by demons even, by Satan, right? So they had a negative view of him. The relationship was strained, Bill. That's right. So for this man in this position, for Jairus in the position that he holds in the city, to come to Jesus for anything publicly undercuts the ruling of the Sanhedrin, right? For anything. And in so doing, he's taking a great risk. He's risking his power, he's risking his position, he's risking his reputation in town. He's willing to throw all that away here. And the way he comes makes it worse. If you look at verses 22 and 23, we're told that he fell at his feet. And he implored him earnestly. A way to translate that might be to say that he begged. Now, Jewish men in the first century, adult men, generally did not fall down at people's feet. This is culturally not what you would do. Have you ever heard a sermon on the prodigal son? The prodigal son, Luke chapter 16? Well, one of the shocking things about that parable that Jesus tells is that when the father sees the son coming from a long way off, what does he do? Yeah, he runs away. Runs to him. Now you and I think, oh, isn't that nice? You have the movie picture of the father and the son embracing. But for a first century Jewish person, that's shocking that a man would run to his son. The son, after all that he's done, should be, you know, coming to the father, and the father should just kind of stand there and maybe hold out his ring or something, but he shouldn't be running out there. It was a humiliating thing for this father to do that. Now, the same thing is true here for this man in this position to throw himself down in front of Jesus, especially given the verdict of the Sanhedrin about Jesus, it's a sign of indignity. It's a humiliating move on his part. It's a self-humiliating move on his part. Jairus just flings himself down and begs in front of a false prophet who, according to the Sanhedrin, is possessed by Satan. Now, why does he humiliate himself? And we're told also there in verse 23, and let's look at the language that he uses here. He says to Jesus, "My little daughter is at the point of death." My little daughter is at the point of death. Those are very tender words in Greek. And we learn later that this girl is about 12 years old, which for us, we might still call a daughter who's 12 a little daughter, but in that culture, she was about a year away from marriage. Probably her father had already arranged someone for her to marry at this point. She was looking forward to, in very, very few, very soon, becoming a woman and being considered a woman by everyone in that village. So her father, still referring back to her as his little daughter, and he still kind of sees her as his little daughter, right? I was freaked out last week, because I heard some girls who are about 10 years old talking about boys. That freaked me out because my daughter's 10, and I still think of her as like the little kid in the little play thing with the rattle toys. And here are the girls her age talking about boys. It freaked me out. But anyway, so here's the way he's talking about his daughter, his little daughter, and she's dying, and so he's desperate. He wants help for her. But there's something beneath the desperation that bears attention. Look at what he says in verse 23. He says, "Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Now, this betrays a little bit more than about Jairus than we have on the surface. If Jairus had believed the scribal ruling about Jesus, he wouldn't do this. He wouldn't do this. Now, maybe you're saying to yourself, well, if my daughter was in the brink of death, I'd make a deal with anybody. I'd make a deal with the devil to save her life. I hope you wouldn't do that, by the way, because that's really stupid. But if you would do that, you're thinking like a 21st century American, not a first century Jew, who would know very well that such a deal would be very bad for his daughter and for him and for his whole family. So if he believed the scribal declaration about Jesus, he wouldn't do what he's doing. He believes, in other words, that his superiors are wrong. And that's important because in his position, this is what Jairus would have had access to. He would have heard Jesus' sermons in the synagogue leading up to this point. He would have witnessed Jesus' power over sickness and over the powers of hell. He healed and delivered in the synagogue. So this Jairus would have seen that. He would have heard Jesus' claim to be the bridegroom and to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Both of those are divine claims. He would have heard that because when the scribes came down to examine Jesus, that made up part of their ruling that he was a heretic and deserved to be rejected. He would have heard all of those claims. And he would have heard Jesus' call to repent and believe. And it seems like that at some point, Jairus must have quietly decided the scribes were wrong about Jesus, and Jesus was true in the claims that he was making about himself. Otherwise, he wouldn't be here now doing this. It's taken this crisis. I mean, I remember my own conversion. I went for about a year having been persuaded in my mind that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. I knew that, but it wasn't until the bottom dropped out from my life that I was willing to, and I came to the end of myself, that I was willing to fling myself down at Jesus' feet and surrender. That seems to be what's going on here. Jairus is at the end of himself. And he is coming to Jesus. Now, some people, even some Christians, say, or will tell you, or will maybe you think this sometimes, when you see someone coming into church, or you see someone coming to faith in the midst of a crisis, maybe you have this this little voice in the back of your head that says, "Yeah, right. Now, of course, he's coming now." Maybe you see this more often with deathbed conversions, right? Oh, of course, yeah, he's about to die. So no wonder he's coming now. Why didn't you come earlier, right? And it's only at the crisis time that this guy believes. Now, if you do think that, though, I worry about you. I worry about myself when I think that way. And I'll tell you why. Because turning to Christ necessarily means coming to the end of yourself. However, whatever the conditions surrounding your moment or years or however long it took you to fully trust in Jesus, it only happened when you came to the realization that you weren't enough, that nothing else could help you in that you had only Jesus to hope in. That's it. Turning to Christ means knowing there's no other way, no other hope, no other solution. And so it's necessarily always going to be an act of desperation. It's always going to be an act of desperation. And that's where Jairus is. He casts aside pride. He's willing to give up his position. He's willing to give up respect. And he casts himself down before Jesus. Now notice verse 24. Jesus doesn't even skip a beat. He doesn't skip a beat. He goes right with him. Now, there's urgency here. Every second count. When Jairus said, "My daughter is about to die," the language he used indicates that she is at death's door, that she is in the process of dying, and that Jesus needs to stop everything that he's doing and rush over to heal his daughter. So this is an urgent move. Jesus said, "All right, well, we're going to go. Let's go do it now." Now, I bet you, this is an aside here, that this quick decision also, while it pleased Jairus, was also very pleasing to the disciples. We've been saying for a while now that they've been discouraged over the course of the last year. What are some reasons for the disciples' discouragement? Anyone know? The main one right there is because Jesus has been preaching for a year. He's supposed to be the Messiah, and he gathers large crowds. But when those crowds get their healing and their miracles, they disperse, and Jesus is left with about 100 disciples only. That's happened for a year. They're discouraged because he's been rejected by the leadership and the authorities in Israel, who should be on his side if he's the Messiah. They're discouraged because even his own family has kind of rejected him at this point. So here's this Jairus, finally a man of influence and standing, comes and he throws himself down in front of Jesus. Maybe this is how it starts, they might be thinking. Maybe Jesus goes and he saves Jairus' daughter and his friends, the people he's connected with, the rabbis and the leaders get behind Jesus, and pretty soon the whole thing gets turned around, right? So Jesus here is Jairus here is an opportunity, I think, the disciples might see him that way, to begin to turn the society back toward Jesus. And so they're very happy. I mean, Jesus is being sensible here for once. I mean, he's not sensible all the time, according to the disciples, I'm sure, but for once he's sensible and says, "All right, let's go. Let's go heal your daughter." And they head off. All right. So the crowd is thick, though. You can see they're trying to push their way up. Probably Jairus is in the lead, and he's trying to elbow his way through. And Jesus is behind them with the disciples. The language here, the crowd followed him, and they thronged about him. Indicates that he's being pressed hard and squeezed hard, and it's slow going. And then comes the woman. Here comes the woman. See her in verse 25. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. So think of it. This woman's bleeding began the same year that Jairus' daughter was born. Interesting? As long as he's loved his daughter, this woman has been in pain and suffering. Verse 26 gives us some more information about her. She'd suffered much under many physicians. How many have suffered much under many physicians? Anyone? All right, he suffered much under many physicians. Luke, by the way, omits that. He doesn't talk about how much suffering, because he's a physician. He doesn't put that in there. So she suffered much under many physicians and had spent all she had and was no better. In fact, she grew worse. Now, ancient doctors treated this condition in a variety of ways. Patients were told to weekly eat onions, rubber, alum, and crocuses boiled in wine. So you boil the wine, you eat that stuff. They were told to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg around outside in a linen bag during the summer. But when it comes to winter, you switch to a cotton bag and you carry that thing around. They were told to get a necklace and have a little pouch at the bottom of the necklace, and in that necklace you'd find barley corn that you picked out of donkey dung, and you'd stick it into that necklace and wear it around your neck. And those were the remedies in those days for this condition. So you can see how she might say that she suffered much under, or how we might be told she suffered much under many physicians. She has endured much. But there is more than the impoverishment, because she spent all she had on these things. She spent all she had on these things. There's more than the impoverishment, and there's more than physical suffering. She is ceremonially unclean. Right? Leviticus 15, you can look this up when we get home. When you get home. You're not coming with me. You're all going here. Huh? Leviticus 15 requires women who suffer in this way to remain isolated so they don't pass on their ritual uncleanness. Now, that may freak you out about the Bible. I mean, that's God's word, Leviticus 15. I spoke about this a few months ago when we talked about leprosy and the leper. If you're interested in why God would give a rule like that, you need to go back online and look up that sermon, because we don't have time to get into it right now. Let's just describe her condition. Let's just describe what it was like for her. She's not welcome as a woman with this condition to stroll through the village and walk around and say hi to people. She is not able to enter anyone else's home. She can't touch anyone without passing this stuff on, the spiritual condition on. Like a leper, she'll live probably outside of town, in the outskirts, and she couldn't worship in the synagogue. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. This is good. You have to guess. I haven't told you yet, but I bet she could. Guess whose responsibility it has been for the last 12 years, first to get her out of the synagogue and then to keep her out of the synagogue? Jairus. Right? Don't you love the way God weaves lives and events together? This is no accident. This is no chance meeting. God has prepared this woman and Jairus and Jesus for this moment from the beginning of time. So Jairus rushes Jesus to his home to save his 12-year-old daughter, and everything is put to a stop, or as we're going to see, is put to a stop by the woman he's kept out of the synagogue for 12 years. A woman who's been dead to him and to the community for the entirety of his daughter's life. Mark tells us in verse 27 that the woman had heard reports about Jesus. She knew of him by report. We don't know what she heard, but it seems to be enough for her to believe that Jesus could, in fact, heal her. It was enough to drive her to a dangerous and desperate act, and we're going to see why it was dangerous and desperate in a minute. So what we have there in verse 28 is this woman, probably with a hood over her head or with some way of not letting people see who she was, because if they recognized her, they would not allow her to come back close to them. She'd found some way to get into that crowd and get close to Jesus without anyone seeing her. And she comes in behind him and she reaches out, we're told in verse 28, and she touches his garment, which would have been that's a word for the tassel that hangs in the bottom of a Jewish rabbi's over garment. She grabs his tassel, which she did. Probably hoping that if she just grabbed that, he would never feel it, right? Just grab this thing. Now, Mark tells us her thoughts. If I even touch his garments, I'll be made well. And this is in the perfect tense, meaning that it's something that she said over and over to herself as she was moving forward. If I can only touch his garment, if I can only touch his garment, I'll be well. If I can only touch his garment. Now, Jairus and this woman couldn't be more different. They couldn't be more different. She's an outcast. He's a leader. He holds religious authority. She can't even pray with her people. The great Jairus on the one hand, and this woman doesn't even have a name on the other. We don't even know who she is. And yet, both have nothing left. Both have nothing left. Both have come to the end of themselves. They've worn out every way of salvation and healing. Both have come to the point of desperation, and both come to the same person. This, I mean, I don't know if Mark intended this, or if the Holy Spirit intended this, or I'm reading something into it, which I would never do. But this is a beautiful picture of the church, isn't it? A beautiful picture of the church. God sticks you together with people you would never choose to be with because you love Jesus and that other person loves Jesus too. God puts you together with people you maybe wouldn't be able even to associate with if it weren't for the church. This is what's wrong about this kind of a way that people think about church today where they will want to find a place where they get along, or the people are like them, the social circles are familiar to them, and so you'll have, this is, I hate this, you have black churches and white churches, or a poor church or a rich church. We had an Episcopal church in my hometown of Corpus Christi called, it's supposed to be the Church of the Good Shepherd, and they call it the Church of the Golden Cadillac. Guess why? Because all the rich people went to the Church of the Golden Cadillac. That's where all the rich white people went. And all the poor Hispanics and black people and all the poor white people went elsewhere. Right? We have little ghettoized communities. But man, look at this. What Jesus does in the church is he takes people who come to the point where they realize they have no hope in themselves, be they rich, be they poor, be they powerful, be they weak, it doesn't matter. They all come to the conclusion they have nothing anymore. And they're united in that conclusion and then drawn together to be something in Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. So Jairus has never had time for this woman before. She has nothing she could possibly teach him. He is so high and mighty, and she is not, and he's never had the time for her before, but guess what? Jesus is going to make him have time for her. He is going to have time for her now. So she touches his garments. And look at verse 29. Immediately, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. 12 years of suffering undone in 1 second. The internal pain that had been her constant companion for years ceases. The flow of blood stops, and it's done. And the good thing is no one's noticed. Right? I mean, she's grabbed his tassel. She's been healed. There's no indication yet that anyone's noticed. So, I mean, if you were her and I were her, what we'd be wanting to do is sneak out of there. Get out of there. All she has to do is shuttle off quietly, but someone has noticed. Let's look at verse 30. Jesus, perceiving in himself the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Why didn't Jesus know who touched his garment? Anyone know? He's God. Should he know everything? What's the problem? Yeah, we've said before, Jesus in his earthly ministry did not access his divine power all the time. When he did, he was revealing his nature. Like when he calmed the storm, miracles would reveal his divinity. That's when he would access his divine nature. But generally, he operated, he lived, he moved, he rested, he ate like a human being. And so there were things that he, in his humanity, didn't know. And there are times, and this is one of them, where God the Father decided to work through him without telling him. So God the Father has used the Holy Spirit to heal this woman through his body or through his garments. And Jesus didn't know he was going to do that, but he felt the power going out of him. And so he says, "Oh, wait a minute. My Father's doing something here. I'm going to stop Jairus' daughter is about to die, but I'm going to stop and find out what my father is doing. Now, his words here are in the perfect tense. So when he says, who touched me, this is not something he asked once. Someone touched me, stopped. He turns around and he says, who touched me? Silence. Who touched me? Silence. He keeps asking this question over and over again. It's a repeated question, which tells us, what about this woman? She's scared. She's not going to come forward. She's scared. So, let me just ask a question before we go on to this next part. Let me just ask you this, because this will help us understand what Jesus is doing. He stopped. He's asking this question over and over again. The forward progress is halted. Let me ask you, does Jesus need to go to Jairus' house to heal his daughter? No. So, when Jairus came to him on the beach, saying, my daughter is on the verge of death. If Jesus was a caring Savior, what would he have done? Boom. Way back on the beach, Jesus decided to take his time. When he stopped here and deals with this woman, he has decided not to heal the daughter. He could have just said the word and thought the thought. And this is one of the more, we've been mentioning frustrating things about following Jesus, but this gives us a peek at one of the more frustrating ones. When you know Jesus has the power to do something good, he has the power to heal every sickness and every disease. He has the power to raise the dead. He has the power to cure cancer, do whatever he wants, and he doesn't do it. Jairus must be beside himself, and the disciples too, because they have their own interests here. And the woman, as we've said, doesn't already, she doesn't want anyone to know what she's done because they already don't like her. And now what she's done is making her way through that crowd is what? She's made everybody unclean who's touched her. And she thinks probably that she's made Jesus unclean by touching him. So she doesn't want to come forward, but nothing's happening and nothing's moving until Jesus sees who touched him. This is a frustrating moment in everybody's life. So she's hiding, she's trembling, but she finally knows that she has to come forward, and she does in a minute. Before that, of course, you see the disciples in verse 31 and 32 getting really frustrated with Jesus. What? Of course someone touched you, Jesus. You're in a crowd and people are pressing in on you. Of course. Let it go and let's go heal Jairus' daughter. That's what they're saying there. But this woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Both Jairus and the woman in the same position, falling down before Jesus. Now, everything we know about this woman, her 12 years of suffering, her impoverishment, her decision to break the law and make her way through that crowd, break the law of God and make her way through that crowd and touch him. Everything we know about this woman, we know because she came forward in fear and trembling and told the whole truth about herself. Isn't that amazing? What was the problem in chapter 3 of Genesis after the first sin? They hid themselves. They heard God walking in the cool of the garden, and Adam and Eve, well, they'd already kind of, they knew, they realized they were naked, and they had to cover that up. But after that, they hid themselves because they didn't want to see God. And all, you can almost read the whole entirety of Scripture as God calling us out of hiding and calling us out of the darkness and asking us to present ourselves to Him in the fullness of who we are and just let Him see us. And that's what this woman does. She comes forward like Eve out of her hiding place. I wonder what she expected. Think about this. When people in the world come to church, what do they tend to expect? Especially living in kind of a licentious way, usually the expectation is judgment, and I'm going to hear a lot of bashing because of the person I am. This woman has had nothing but that from religious authorities. She's had nothing but condemnation and shunning from those in authority in Capernaum for 12 years. And so that's what she's expecting. But the voice that answers her carries with it something that she has not heard in a long time. Tenderness and kindness. The word he uses, daughter, is a word that Jesus doesn't use anywhere else in the Gospels. He just uses it here for this woman. It's a tender word. It is a family word. It is a word of adoption. Jesus is saying to her with that use of that word, you're mine. You're unclean. You've been alienated from everybody, and now you're mine. You're my daughter. I love you. He has taken away her illness and her uncleanness. He has washed her, and he has made her whole. And he says to her, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Now, faith in the New Testament is a pathway God uses to heal and to deliver. What Jesus is not saying here, and this is really important, he's not saying, hey, the power of your faith, the quality of faith, of your faith has healed you. It's not the power of her faith. It's not the quality of faith of her faith. It is the object of her faith, right? It's who she's placed her faith in, not how much faith she had. She's trusted in the right guy. And he says to her, go in peace. Now, it's not really go in peace. It's go into peace. He's saying, now that you've come to me and now that I've healed you and cleansed you and delivered you, you may go into a peace that you haven't known before. You're now brought back into relationship with God and with family and with community and with nation. Go in peace. Now, I don't know where you are in your own life. If you, many of us who are Christians have this moment in our life where we get this crisis point, and my own conversion was like this. I literally fell down in my bedroom and gave myself over to Jesus Christ, and I felt this sense of being naked before Him because I'd finally let myself go and let Him in. I know what that's like, but here's the problem I think happens is that we do that once and we stop that. And we do that once and we're okay, we're saved now. I'm saved now. I'm all right. This should mark our weekly, our daily life with Jesus, just always opening up, always coming into the light, always falling down before Him and letting Him see all of who we are. Okay, so we're going to close right here in verse 35. Right here in verse 35. This has taken a while now. Jesus has sat here in his little conversation. He welcomed this woman into his kingdom. He called him his daughter. And Jairus is freaking out. And then the worst of worst happens. Because messengers come from his house, and while Jesus was still speaking, Messengers came who said, "Your daughter is dead. Your daughter is dead." How would you feel if you were Jairus?
Angry.
Angry, right. I think I would too. Like I said, though, we're going to close right here. And we'll come back next week and see what Jesus, a little cliffhanger. You can read ahead and find out what happens, I guess, if you want to. We'll come back and talk about it. The Lord be with you. Father, thank you for this time we've had. I pray, Lord, first of all, I pray that you'll continue in this process of making me, making us as a church, more willing to be interrupted, more willing to let your agenda be our agenda rather than trying to set the agenda for you and get you to fit into it. Father, I pray that we will be more aware and willing to see, learn from, love, embrace those who are here who are very different from us. Lord, help us not to be a church full of little cliques and knots of people who are gathered together by race or socioeconomic level or whatever. Father, I pray that this will be a vision and a place where your kingdom is realized in our relationship with each other. Finally, Father, I pray that those here who may never have come to you, have never thrown themselves down and come to the end of themselves, I pray that that will happen and that they will give themselves to you this morning. And for the rest of us, that we will continue to do that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.